Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 12 later. But as you make your way to 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to talk about something that is, I believe, a universally disliked educational experience. An unpleasant experience that maybe you had at some point in the past, maybe when you were in high school or college. And the unpleasant and universally disliked experience I'm talking about is the experience of being in a group project. Now, for those who are a generation or two older than me, maybe group projects was not a part of your educational experience, but they were definitely a part of mine, and they are definitely a part of generations after me. When it comes to the teachers who assign group projects to their students, my assumption is that the teachers hope for the act of collaboration and working together as a team on a project to be an educational opportunity entirely on its own, apart from all of the things that need to be worked on as far as the process of working on it. There's a project that needs to be worked on. There's things that they need to learn while working on it as far as the content that they're going to be presenting or whatever it is they're building. But alongside of that, there is a hope, I believe, the teachers have that there are interpersonal, relational skills that are worked on as they work on a group project. While those may be the hopes of the teachers assigning group projects to their students, what often happens in group projects are high levels of frustration for those who are actually participating in it. Group projects require good communication, and so if communication is poor, the group project is going to suffer. Group projects also require group effort, and so when the group effort is absent, the frustration mounts as some people work a little bit harder than others. Group projects require unity in the planning phase as well as the execution of that plan. And so when unity is absent, the project gets disrupted every time there's another disagreement about what needs to happen. Group projects generally are not fun or fruitful in the eyes of many who have had to endure group projects. When it comes to group project dynamics, if you've got a very strong-willed personality and you've got multiple strong personalities in the mix with strong differing opinions about what you need to do and when, there's going to be some conflict there at the very beginning. Almost immediately, you can have a situation where people in the group are taking sides as to which direction that group project needs to go on. One strong person says they've got a great idea that everybody should embrace, and somebody else has another idea. No, we need to go this direction. If it were not a group project, what you would have is people could just do whatever they wanted to do. Instead of having to work together as a team, every individual could just do whatever they thought was best, and everyone would be happy. When it comes to group project dynamics, the mix of personalities can also create conflict in the midst of a group. Some people are really good planners who can take a large project, chop it up into smaller pieces, and progressively work on it little by little, maybe day after day over the course of a few weeks. There are other people like me who are hardwired in a way where we like to hyper-focus and work on a task and for an extended amount of time instead of breaking it up into increments. I would rather work 8 hours on a project and get it done in that 8-hour window of time instead of doing 2 hours here, 2 hours there, 2 hours again. For me, that feels like I am starting and stopping the project over and over again, and that doesn't feel efficient to me, so I'd rather focus on something, give it my full attention, and get it done efficiently, or so I feel. When you've got a group that has a mixture of those two very different work styles and work preferences, that can add a level of stress to others in the group where the other group is ready to get going, but other people are just not feeling the urgency. When it comes to group dynamics, there's also a problem that can exist if there's a singular group grade accompanied by an unequal level of group effort. A group project where you've got an aspiring valedictorian in the same group as someone who really doesn't care as long as they just pass, that can create some problems about the fairness of the grade because chances are likely that one person is going to be working far more and going above and beyond while another person is going to do the bare minimum or less. That's an unfair and unjust situation for a person to be in, and so that can add some complications. For those reasons, and probably many others, group projects can be the worst. And with that, let's read from 1 Peter chapter 2. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, over the past 7 weeks, with 5 messages by myself and 2 by my friend Ruben, which I have them on CD, I need to listen to them, see what he talked about during his 2 weeks still. But over the course of those 7 weeks, the focus has been on the church. Why? Because the church is or ought to be extremely important in the lives of all Christians everywhere. The church had a place in the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed back in the 2nd century, which was used as a part of baptismal confessions when people were baptized into the church, into the body of Christ. We believe in the church. Almost 1,700 years later, in 1898, the church also had its place in the earliest documents of the Church of the Nazarene. In that very first Nazarene manual, there's a lot that is said about the church as far as membership and about the mission of the church. Nazarenes believe in the church too. The church is important enough for us to spend time refreshing our memory about the desires of God and the design of God for his church in the midst of his world. Our desire as Christians ought to be for the church to be in perfect alignment with God's plan for her. And so, in order to be helpful, my hope has been that talking about the church for all these weeks would help us align with God's plan for the church. And in doing that, I've attempted to answer some very specific questions about the church. What is the church? The church is a gathering of people who have responded to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ to their lives. It is a gathering that belongs to the Lord. What does the church do? The church devotes itself to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Why does the church do those things? The church does those things because those are the activities that have historically been used by God to shape people into the likeness of Christ. Why does the church need to look like Christ? The church needs to be shaped into the likeness of Christ because the call of Jesus Christ for his disciples was for them to continue doing the very mission that he himself was doing throughout his life. And what was that mission? The mission of Jesus was to initiate a ministry of reconciliation so that the world could be reconciled back to God. Following his resurrection and his ascension, it is followers of Jesus Christ who serve as ambassadors to that very same ministry. And what does that ministry of reconciliation look like? It looks like eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. It looks like salvation going to the house of Zacchaeus. It looks like disciples of Jesus making intentional relational investments in the lives of the lost people that we know and love. Now, there's a lot that has been said over the course of these many weeks, and there's no doubt things that I've missed along the way. I'm sure that there's going to be some things that come to mind later on that I accidentally or ignorantly forgot to talk about. So I'll need to make a little note. So the next time I do a series like this, I'll know to include it. But here is where I would like to conclude this series of messages on the church. When it comes to the ministry of the church and the mission of God for his church, there is no group project in the history of group projects which has the kind of eternal weight and significance that this particular group project has. There is no other group project that I can think of where the reconciliation of the world back to its creator is what hangs in the balance as the aim of that group project. When all is said and done and a grade is issued for this group project, the cost of failure would be astronomical and that cost would be measured in very real lives. In order for the church to fulfill the weighty mission of God for his church, we need to take seriously the methodology Jesus modeled for us when he reached out to the lost. In order for us to be able to apply the same methodology Jesus modeled for us, we need to take seriously our own need to be made Christ-like. In order for us to be Christ-like, we need to take seriously the list of activities that will do the work of shaping us into his likeness. In order for us to be able to do those formative Christ-shaping activities and practices, we need to take seriously our need to be gathered together with the body of Christ, where we have brothers and sisters in Christ who can participate in those activities together with us. And if we don't prioritize being together with brothers and sisters in Christ so that all of those other things can happen in succession, the trajectory and the final grade for this group project just isn't going to be good. Now, earlier this week, I was reading chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And those are chapters where you can read seven letters to seven churches. One way to look at those seven letters is to look at them like they are a midterm report card where the teacher grading those seven churches includes some constructive words of criticism that those seven churches needed to hear. The seven churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea each get a letter where their group project for their own local congregation is being graded according to how they were doing at the time. Some of those group projects had a great start, but they lost their way. Some of those group projects were a mess fairly early on. Other group projects were still doing good, but there were some warnings that they needed to hear and heed so that they could stay on track with their mission. Reading through those letters got me to thinking, what would it be like if each and every church in the world today got a letter especially addressed to them? What would it be like if I came over here to the church one day and found a letter in our mailbox with instructions for me to read that letter to you on a Sunday morning, giving us our midterm grade? For some of us, it's probably been a long time since we were ever given a grade about anything. Now, some jobs for me, like for Elam or back when I worked at the hospital, were jobs where I had annual performance reviews, and so there was different grading or criteria being used for that, and so once a year I would have to go through that process. Maybe some of you have had something similar with jobs that you have or have had where you are being reviewed or graded as an individual for your personal performance of your job and the duties associated with it. My assumption would be that for most people, getting a performance review or getting graded as a part of a larger group would be a far less familiar experience. A group experience that some might hate and others might actually appreciate. Some people might prefer to be graded as an individual because they view their own performance as being superior to the performance of others in the group. Being grouped with others might drag down their grade they would have gotten if they were graded on their own. Other people might prefer to be graded as a part of a larger group because they know their individual performance is poor. By being graded as a collective group, there's a chance for them to get a higher passing grade that they may not have gotten on their own. While it's true that when it comes to people's spiritual lives, there is a personal level of responsibility, a personal level of accountability for their own lives, it's also true in Scripture that Scripture has an awful lot to say about corporate collective responsibility as well. Whether we like it or not, there is a precedence throughout Scripture where God judges his people as a group. Now, earlier, Larry read for us the story of Joshua leading God's people into the land promised for them. Preceding that moment was a 40-year-long journey in the wilderness where the entire community of God's people were subjected to an unpleasant but very formative group project. 40 years earlier, they were denied entrance into the promised land as a group, but following the death of Moses, they were being allowed entrance as a group. What if we were to reimagine the ways in which we are tempted to think about a future day of judgment? Instead of imagining a situation where each of the billions of people who have ever lived take turns one by one stepping forward to hear God's judgment on their individual life, what if we instead imagine God calling people forward in groups? What if instead of you standing before the judgment seat of Christ alone, it will be us as a church having to stand together, waiting to see if we will be able to experience the kingdom of God in its fullness? What if our devotion to our own personal righteousness wasn't enough, but we were also supposed to spend our time concerned about the righteousness of others and using our time and activities and energy to help the righteousness of others instead of being concerned with only our grade? Our scripture reading from 1 Peter chapter 2 is a passage where the Apostle Peter invited the recipients of his letter toward a collective understanding of who they were. They are not chosen persons. They are a chosen people. They are stones that have been brought together to be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. Chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." The yous, Y-O-U, the yous in that verse are plural yous. Peter wasn't talking to a singular person in the church. He was talking to the church. He was talking to a corporate gathering of followers of Jesus who ought to be unified in mission and purpose as a part of that community. When it comes to the church and the collection of people who are gathered together as the church, we need to remember and redeem our collective identity as a spiritual house, as a royal priesthood, and as a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Perhaps one way of remembering and redeeming that valuable collective identity we have as a church would be for us to reclaim our scriptural identity as a holy nation, an identity we should refuse to relinquish or bestow upon any other entity in this world. Perhaps instead of Christian people devoting time, attention, and sometimes finances to the group project of making this country or any country a Christian nation, perhaps we need to instead devote our time, attention, and finances toward the group project of making the church a Christ-like church. The church is the only holy nation that I read about in the Bible. And so if we are going to take the Bible seriously, I really think we need to vigorously reclaim that identity, the identity of a holy nation, as being the unique identity of the church alone. The group project of attempting to make this country or any other country Christian is a very different kind of group project than the group project we have in Scripture for the church. According to Dr. Mark Quanstrom, a Nazarene pastor and professor and author, the church is God's strategy for the redemption of the world, and it is the only strategy. There is no other backup alternative plan. In order for Christians to align themselves with the ministry of reconciliation given to the church from Jesus himself, our focus needs to be on the church, and our efforts need to be through the church, and the witness that we need to be worried about and concerned about and occupied with is that of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And so this morning, if you are a Christian, right now, you are an alien and a stranger right where we live. Peter reminds the church that she has a citizenship that is not of this world. We are aliens and strangers in this world. Our witness matters greatly, and our witness can suffer greatly when we confuse our citizenship status. When the waters get muddied as to where our citizenship is really found, and when the waters get muddied as to which group project we're supposed to be working on, we are like some of those churches in Revelation who got a letter telling them they had lost their way. My hope and prayer today is that we would believe in the church as the only medium in this world through which God has purposefully and directly planned to reconcile the world back to himself. My hope and prayer today is that we would believe in and trust in the methodology of Jesus Christ as the model for the lives we're called to live, lives where our good deeds are visible to a lost world. If you don't think the church as God's medium for God's plan is adequate, then you may be drawn toward alternative mediums to try and accomplish that plan. If you don't think the model and methodology of Jesus is effective enough for our time and age, then you may be drawn toward other models determining what your posture towards pagans needs to be. From what I read in Scripture, the medium of the church is more than sufficient, and the model and methodology of Jesus is more than effective for the calling we have as a church. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, "Oh, to be like thee." But before we sing that song, the thing that we need to figure out is where we are in that cycle of gathering together, doing activities that shape us into the likeness of Christ, and heading out into the world as ambassadors involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Those things are at the core of what it means to be the church. Now, everyone here can at least check off one box this morning because we have all gathered together for this morning, but there are other boxes that we need to look at as well. Gathering together is only the first step into the calling that God has for his church. For some, that next step needs to be the active pursuit of the activities that will shape you into the likeness of Christ. If you're not doing any of those activities that are intended to shape you into the likeness of Christ, the reality is you never will be. Perhaps today you need the Holy Spirit to put a desire in your heart to be like Jesus so that you will want to do the things that will help you accomplish that. For others, the next step may be more about being an ambassador of Christ. Perhaps the Christian formation you've had so far in your life has helped you personally, but it's not helped you vocationally or relationally be the ambassador of Christ God wants you to be. You are not just called to be Christ-like, you are called to be Christ-like for a purpose. And that purpose involves the ministry of reconciliation. Your Christ-likeness needs to move you to lost people, and your Christ-likeness needs to come into direct contact with those lost people. The desire to be like Jesus is a desire that is necessary for both of those two steps. So whichever step you may need to take in the days ahead, you need to have that desire of Christ deep in your heart. The desire to be like him would have you taking steps into the fellowship of the church where brothers and sisters in Christ help each other on that journey. And the desire to be like him would have you taking steps out into the world as a part of the ministry of reconciliation, seeking the lost. I hope that it's your desire today to be like our blessed Redeemer and for his image to be stamped on our hearts. And so I invite you to go ahead and stand as we sing.